If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue in our series in 1 Peter, we are today in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We looked last week at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where we saw that Christ died, that he rose again, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in ascending to the right hand of the Father, he was vindicated. And because he was vindicated, that we too will be one day vindicated through our resurrection from the dead. But today, we're going to look at you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we're going to look at continuation of Peter's argument or theme of suffering. And so we saw in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Jesus' suffering by his death on the cross, that he died, the righteous for the unrighteous. And here in 4, 1 through 11, Peter is going to call us to prepare ourselves to suffer, to prepare ourselves to suffer. And so let us look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. Follow along with me as I read the words of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may your word that we hear today prepare us to suffer, but not suffer for doing wrong, but to suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing good, doing all in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. On April 23rd, 1910, President Teddy Roosevelt gave his Citizen in the Republic speech, better known as the Man in the Arena speech, in Paris, France. And in this famous speech, he said this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But he who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Now, Teddy was talking about being a citizen in a republic, but with a little paraphrase, he could have been talking about a citizen of the kingdom of God as he or she endures suffering for righteousness' sake. And so bear with me for a moment as I give you my paraphrase. It is not the armchair critic who counts. It is the Christian who points out how other Christian men or women stumble, or where the doer of good deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the Christian who is actually living the Christian life in the face of suffering, who arms themselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood from the battle with sin, who strives valiantly to live the Christian life, who errs humbly, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do good to others, who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself to live the will of God, who knows in the end the triumph of Christ, and who, though often stumbling in the face of suffering, knows that his or her place shall never be with unbelievers who have rejected Christ. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, Peter, gives direction for how those of us who profess Christ are to boldly go into the arena of suffering for Christ's sake as we follow his example. And Peter will tell us how we can have the same courage that Christ had in the face of suffering, and how we're to serve and help one another endure the suffering that will come our way as we live for Christ and give him glory. He says here in the beginning, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." And so Peter's argument in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, in verses 18 through 22, was that Christ suffered, that he died, he rose again, and he's at the right hand of the Father, that he was vindicated in his suffering in order that we might believe and have eternal life, that we too might be vindicated in our suffering. And so in that passage, he showed that how Christ's suffering was the pathway to glory, the pathway to being raised from the dead. And so it's the pathway for us, that our suffering is the pathway to glory from being raised from the dead. And so Peter tells us, since therefore Christ has suffered, that we are to prepare ourselves to suffer, for that is what we have been called to. And so the first point that Peter says here is, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, and for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so my first point for you this morning is that a Christian is armed with the purpose to suffer for righteousness' sake. That we are to be armed with the purpose to suffer for righteousness' sake. And I'm going to give you four things that you are to arm yourself with as a Christian, that if you're to be ready and prepared to suffer in Christ's name. Four things to arm yourself with. First, arm yourself with the same purpose as Christ. That's why he says there, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way of thinking. And so, in other words, have the same purpose as Christ had, to live for the will of God. And Christ obeyed God, every word that God told him to do. He spoke everything he told him to do, he did, and he went to the cross willingly, and so he willingly suffered in our behalf. And so Peter here is telling us that we are to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking, that we are to be willing to suffer as Christ suffered, that we're willing to follow God and do what he calls us to do, even if we should suffer for it. And he uses a word here that means really, that comes from the army or the military. And so he says, basically what he's saying like a soldier, put on your armor for battle. Just like a soldier puts on his armor for battle, that he's prepared. By putting on his armor, he's saying that he's prepared for battle, right? And so he's saying just in the same way as a Christian, that you're to arm yourself with the same purpose that Christ had, and to have the same mind that Christ had. You're to be prepared to suffer. Now, no one likes to suffer, right? We're not we're not standing in line and saying, hey, over here, type thing. But as Christians, we know that we are going to suffer if we follow Christ. And so Peter's reminding us the best way to approach that then is to be prepared to suffer just as Christ did, and be armed with that same mindset. Paul writes for us in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Christ, this was Christ's mindset. We have the same mind of Christ. We're to arm ourselves with that purpose and that mindset. And this means as a Christian then, as Christ suffered, that we to commit ourselves to that same purpose. And Christ told us himself, right? He said that we are to take up our cross, or to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And what is that but a commitment to suffer? By taking up our cross, we're dying to ourselves and we're living for Christ. And this is a commitment to be in the arena of suffering as a Christian, to have that mindset that we're willing to step in the arena of suffering in order that we might follow Jesus Christ. Paul tells his son Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See, when we arm ourselves with the same purpose, the same mindset of Jesus Christ, we're not ashamed to suffer for him. He goes on in 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so as we follow Christ, that we prepare ourselves to suffer for him. And so first, arm yourself with the same purpose as Christ. Secondly, arm yourself with the undaunted courage of Christ to live for God's will. With the undaunted courage of Christ to live for God's will. Look back in verse 1. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so we want to arm ourselves with an undaunted courage to live for the will of God. And it takes courage in this society today to live for the will of God in the face of whatever you may face as you live for Christ. And so we want to have the boldness of Christ. We want to have the same courage that Christ had in the face of his suffering. And when we do, here's the thing, when we decide that we're going to courageously live for God's will, we must cease from sin. We must cease from sin. We must serve God and cease from sin. When we arm ourselves with the courage to live for God's will, it shows that we have ceased from sin, that God has redeemed us, that he has transformed us, that he has converted us, and therefore that we're going to turn away from the old way of life and we're going to turn to the new. And so our suffering, our willingness to suffer, shows us that we have turned, shows us in the world that we have turned from sin, that we've decided to do away from with the life of sin, and that takes courage. That takes courage in this life to turn away from everything that people around you may be encouraging you to do, right? Especially as young people, there's a lot of pressure to follow the crowd, but that pressure never leaves no matter how old you are, right? And so we need courage, the undaunted courage of Christ to live for God's will. And so our suffering not only shows that we have turned away from sin, but that we have turned to God and have chosen to do his will. In our Sunday school class, the men's discipleship group this morning, he was talking from Hebrews chapter 11 about Samson. But he mentioned Moses there, and so he mentioned from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, Moses, and you know, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court, and so growing up in Pharaoh's court, there's an opportunity for the pleasures of life, wasn't there? For sin and debauchery and all those things. And here's what it says in Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so Moses' choice shows us that when we choose to suffer by being identified with God and doing his will, it means we must turn away, cease from sin in there, that we must cease from following our sin and living from the world of the will of God. And this takes courage, this takes boldness to do that, to turn away from our sin. We see this in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after they heal the man who was at the gate of the temple, the lame man, and they're preaching in the temple, they come and arrest them, and so they're before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is interviewing them, and it says there that they were that when they saw the courage or the boldness of Peter and John, they understood that they had been with Jesus, that they had been with Jesus, and so they had a firmness. This shows that Peter and John, because they had been with Jesus, that they had a firmness of character. They had an indomitable spirit. They had true grit in the face of suffering, this undaunted courage, because they had spent time with Jesus. You see, when we identify with Jesus and we turn to Jesus and we make Jesus the center of our lives, then we can have this undaunted courage to live for God's will in the face of any suffering that may come our way. And so Peter tells us, he says, arm yourselves with the same purpose as Christ to suffer, and arm yourself with the undaunted courage of Christ to live for his will as you cease from sin. But thirdly, we see here then, he tells us to arm ourselves with the desire to live a distinct life in Christ, that we're to arm ourselves with a distinct desire, with the desire to live a distinct life in Christ. Look at verses 3 through 4 with me. Verses 3 through 4. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so what Peter is saying here, that we are to arm ourselves with the desire to live a distinct life in Christ, that we're to turn away. The time is past, he says. He says when you were, before you came to Christ, that was when you lived in sin and debauchery and the passions of the human of the flesh. But God called you and saved you. And he says, that time is past. It's no longer time, if you're a Christian, the time to live for sin is past, that you no longer want to live like the Gentiles do in their the passions of the flesh, in their not only the immorality, but he says their idolatry. And so he says, that time has passed. You're to put off the use the words of Paul, you're to put off the old self or the old man, and you're to put on the new self or the new man, for the time to live for sin is past as a Christian. That's not what you've been called to. We've not been called to live for sin. We've been called to live for Christ, to live the will of God. And so he says, arm yourself with desire to live a distinct life in Christ. When you follow Christ, you're going to live distinctly from the world around you. That you're going to live a life that sets you apart. It sets you apart from everyone else around you because you have chosen to live for Christ. And because it sets you apart and it makes you distinct in this world, that God has called you out of the world but then sent you into this world to live for him, and therefore as you live for him, it's going to make you distinct. it says that unbelievers, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so when we arm ourselves with a desire to live distinctly for Jesus Christ, that and we put off the old self and put on the new, what is going to happen is that unbelievers are going to be surprised at that. First of all, they're going to be surprised. Why are they going to be surprised? What surprises them in there? And they're surprised that you wouldn't live like everyone else. They're surprised. Why wouldn't you want these pleasures in life? Why wouldn't you want this sin and debauchery? Why wouldn't you want to go out and join us? I like how they translate one of the words in here, drinking parties. Drinking, you know, why don't you want to join us in our drinking parties? And maybe you've known people in your life who've been surprised at that. I know I have. My own siblings, my brothers have, as I growing in adult, growing older and maturing as adult, that often I've heard from them that they're surprised by my lifestyle, or even saying things like, well, I would never live like you because that wouldn't be fun, right? And so they think we're giving up on fun by living for Christ in there. So they're surprised by the fact that we're unwilling to join them in their debauchery. And so we must arm ourselves with the desire to live a distinct life in Christ, knowing that what such a life will bring us, it's going to bring us hostility. That surprise that they have is going to lead to hostility, that they're going to be hostile, that we're unwilling to join them in their drinking parties and their carousing and doing the things that they don't, that they do, that not being willing to join them. But not only that, that hostility leads to hatred. He says there that they will malign you. They malign you, that they disparage you. They slander you in there. And so unbelievers will not only be surprised, but their hostility is going to lead to hatred in many cases. Not everyone. There are non-unbelievers out there who like Christians and treat Christians well, but for many, their hostility leads to hatred, and they slander Christians, they malign Christians, and this is nothing new. This is nothing new. This has been around since the beginning of the church, not only in Jerusalem, but in the Roman Empire as a whole, that this isn't new. In fact, believers in the second century, Roman writers, were accused of having a hatred towards the human race because they wouldn't join them in their pagan religious rituals and their public ceremonies, that the Christians were accused of having a hatred toward the human race. They were socially ostracized because they refused to participate in the worship of God, of the gods, and therefore they were cut off from the public affairs of society. And therefore, some of the writers, the Roman writers, would write that Christians and Christianity was a disease. It was a disease affecting society, or it was a superstition. And of course, we know eventually that many Christians received hostility, and not only the hostility and hatred of the Roman state, but many of them received death at the hands of the Roman state. And so this is nothing new. That we must arm ourselves with the desire to live a distinct life in Christ, knowing that what such a life will bring us, it will bring us hatred and hostility from the society around us. And we see that today, don't we? What are Christians in our society told today? The same things, that we hate people. Right, but a particularly group of people, that we hate them, and we're told that we reject human rights, where human rights came out of Christianity. We don't reject human rights, and so we're accused of the same things, And so if you live for Christ, you must have a desire to live a distinctly Christ-like life, a distinct life, knowing that what it will bring you, it will bring you hostility and hatred. Not from everyone, but it is out there. Maybe it's not from your neighbor or even the clerk at the store you're at, but our society as a whole is moving in that direction. And we need to be aware of that as Christians. That is the direction our society has moved. It has rejected Christianity as a whole. It is in the midst of rejecting its values in there. And so more and more we will see that hostility move from a society level as a whole down to a local level unless we're willing to stand for Christ and to live for Christ fearlessly and courageously. Paul, again in 2 Timothy 3:12, reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the reality. That's the truth. If we desire to live for Christ, we will be persecuted. And let me stop there for a moment. And this is not in the text, but it is certainly an application of the text for us. And that is, what should our response be to that persecution? Now, he hints at it later in verse 8, but our response should be to that persecution that we should walk in wisdom, Paul says, towards outsiders. We should make the best use of the time. We should let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer each person. And so our response to the persecution that we're going to see is love, not cursing. We've already dealt with that earlier in a text, that we're to bless and not curse. But it never hurts to remind ourselves, right, that our response to our suffering for doing good, for righteousness' sake, is love to those who would persecute us, to those who would malign us, and those who would say bad things about us. To those who would disrespect us, we should return respect to them and not disrespect them. And so arm yourselves with the desire, Peter says, to live a distinctly Christ-like life. Fourthly, then, we are to arm ourselves with the right perspective towards our suffering. We're to arm ourselves with the right perspective towards our suffering. In verse 5, he goes on, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so here Peter is telling us that we're to arm ourselves towards the right perspective towards our suffering, towards persecution, towards unbelievers who would persecute us. And the first thing he says in verse 5 is realize that your adversaries will be brought to justice. That those who persecute you will be brought to justice. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life in the next, when Christ comes, when the King returns. He says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's, of course, talking about Christ. And so that they have to give an account for their persecution, for their hostility, for their slander. And so God will bring them to justice. Your adversaries will be brought to justice, Peter says. And so arm yourselves with the right perspective towards suffering. That yes, you will suffer unjustly in this life for doing what is right. But God will vindicate you, and he will bring your adversaries to justice. But the second thing he says there in verse 6, he says that you will triumph over death. You will triumph over death. And that physical death is not the last word for the believer. It is not the last word concerning your suffering. At verse 6, there he says that So part of it is the premise that unbelievers are going to say, well, you're no different than us, that you die just like we die. For this is why the gospel was preached, that even those who are dead, that is those of us who are dead in our sin, that though they are judged in the flesh, the way people are, we were judged the way everyone else was judged, right? But God in his grace showed us mercy and forgave us through Christ Jesus and through his death and resurrection. And therefore we live in the Spirit the way God does. And so that's what he's talking about there, is that he's saying, don't worry about what unbelievers may be saying. Maybe saying that your faith is in vain, that you're going to die just like we die, and so your hope is useless. He says, don't worry about that, for you will triumph over death, that you do have a living hope, that physical death is not the last word, that you can trust in the promises that God has given you. And therefore, as Paul tells Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. This right perspective makes us sober-minded towards our suffering. Not that we go looking for it, but also we know that we don't have to avoid it, knowing that God will bring to justice our adversaries and that we will triumph over death when Christ returns. And so, for us to arm ourselves, for us to be prepared to suffer as Christ suffered, we must look to Christ. You see, if we look to anything else, we won't be willing to endure suffering, right? We won't be prepared to suffer. We must look to Jesus Christ. We must trust in Jesus Christ. We must trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, as he says in chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. But I'm going to give you another verse here, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, a passage you may be familiar with. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, cease from sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before us is suffering for righteousness' sake, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so I say to you this morning, dear one, consider Jesus Christ. Consider what he endured for you so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in this life. That he willingly suffered on the cross that you might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if we're to endure suffering in this life, we must keep that in mind. We must keep Christ in mind. We must continue to look to him. And so arm yourselves with the same purpose of Christ Jesus. Be prepared to suffer as he suffered. Secondly, the second major point from chapter 4 here is found in verses 7 through 11. And here Peter tells us that a Christian should be armed, must be armed with the recognition that the end is near. That the end is near. Well, what does Peter mean? He says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he says that all things are, the end of all things is at hand. The end is near. In other words, he's saying we're in the last days. You see, when Jesus came, he inaugurated the last days through his ministry, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so we are in the last days before Christ returns and sets everything right and sets up his kingdom that lasts forever. Peter reminds us we should live in light of that fact. We should endure suffering in light of the fact that we are in the last days, that we are to live in light of eternity. So he tells us the end is near. The end of all things is near. Let us live for God. And then in the rest of this passage, he's going to say, therefore, this is how you're to live for God. And the first thing we're to do to live for God, he says in verse 7, is that we're to be alert and sober in our prayers as we face suffering. We're to be alert and sober in our prayers as we face suffering. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, self-controlled and sober-minded is really saying the same thing for emphasis, that we're to be alert or sober-minded. We're to be awake to what is happening around us as we pray, as we face our suffering. And so basically what he's saying is we're to be alert to what God is doing in the world as we go before him in prayer. That we're to know what God is doing, what he's working, what his end and purpose is. That we know that one of his purposes is that he's taking the gospel to the nations, isn't he? He's given us the command in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore to all nations. You're making disciples. And so this is one of the ends or purposes that God is doing through us, his people, that he is bringing the gospel to the nations. And so we're to be alert and sober in our prayers as we face our suffering and we face the fact that God is using us to bring the gospel to the nations. And because he's using us to bring the gospel to the nations, that's going to cause some suffering, because we're going to confront people with the truth. We're going to call them to turn away from their sin and debauchery and turn to Jesus Christ. So that will cause us some suffering. We're to be alert to what God is doing in the world. But not only is he taking the gospel to the nations, he's bringing history to a close. He's bringing history to an end, to a time when Christ will return, and that he will bring the final salvation, our resurrection from the dead. And so we need to be alert and sober on our prayers concerning that also as we face suffering. So we're to be alert and sober, but also because we are dependent upon God. That's what prayer shows, right? We pray because we are dependent upon God. If you don't pray, you're saying, I'm not dependent upon God. And so we pray because we are, as God's people in this world, as his chosen exiles, as we face suffering, we're dependent upon God to move and act in our lives. This is demonstrated again in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, after Peter and John were let go from the Sanhedrin, after they had said, hey, they saw Peter and John, and they saw his courage and knew that he had been with Jesus, that they got back with the other Christians, and what did they do? They prayed. They prayed, and in their prayer, they quoted Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage? And so they quoted Psalms because they were aware of what God was doing among his people. They quoted, and what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. They knew that they would need boldness as they faced the suffering in order to take the gospel to the nations. And so they prayed for boldness, aware of God's purposes. And so Peter here tells us, let us be sober-minded. Let's be alert in our prayers, alert to what God is doing in this world. But secondly, as Christians who are armed with the recognition that the end is near, Peter tells us that we're to make sacrificial love a priority no matter what we suffer. We're to make sacrificial love a priority no matter what we suffer. Look at verses 8 through 9. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so Peter here says, above all, he says, here's of all values that we have as Christians, the greatest value is love. And he says, love one another earnestly. And this is the second time he said it in this letter, that we're to love one another earnestly. And so it shows the importance of our love for one another. Paul basically says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He talks about forgiving one another and other things. And he says, but what binds them all together is love. And so here we see the importance of making sacrificial love a priority in our suffering. This is how we're to respond as we endure suffering. We're to respond with sacrificial love. In doing so, he quotes Proverbs 10:12, here, or paraphrases, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You see, when you follow Christ, when you decide to live distinctly for him, and you get the hostility and hatred of unbelievers, Peter here is saying your response is sacrificial love. Because hatred, if you respond with hatred, you're just stirring things up, aren't you? You're just adding to the fire. But you respond in love. You respond with sacrificial love. And love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, Peter specifically is talking about us as Christians in the church, that we're to respond to love one another earnestly, and we're to cover over a multitude of sins. And when he says cover over a multitude of sins, he's not saying ignore sin. He's not saying that your covering over is like Christ's forgiveness, because only Christ can forgive, and only he died on the cross for sins. But what he's saying is, not every time a person offends you or insults you or steps on your foot, figuratively, that you ought to respond. You ought to just let your love cover that over. That your response in love should turn away, or the better way to put it is that our love is to overcome evil. Our love is to overcome evil. And so we respond with love to those who do us wrong instead of using their sin to attack them. You know, often when people do us wrong, right, we bring up what they did. You know, especially if you're married. If you're married or been married, you know that it's easy to bring up the person's sin. We do keep a record of wrongs, unfortunately, sometimes. And so what Peter here is telling us, he says, don't use what they've done to you as an excuse to attack them, because that's just returning hatred for hatred, or sin for sin. But rather respond in love. Why? Because love is what breaks the downward spiral of insults, hard feelings, bitterness, dissension, and vendetta. Because vendetta, revenge or retaliation, happens to be our natural response, unfortunately, in the flesh. And so it's love that breaks that spiral, that downward spiral. And so Peter tells us to love earnestly, to love constantly, to love above all, love so that you're good, that you can overcome evil with good, the good that comes from Jesus Christ. Secondly, here he says, for the priority of love, he says, to make sacrificial love a priority, he says, demonstrate it through hospitality. Demonstrate it through hospitality. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, when we show hospitality, and hospitality is a big thing among Christians. It tells us to be hospitable, to show hospitality. And basically, when we show hospitality to one another, it means we're going to bear with one another, that we're going to build one another up. We're going to live peaceably with one another, because you can't be hospitable and unpeaceable, right? You sort of have to be peaceable to be hospitable. It means welcoming one another. To be hospitable is to fulfill the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this brought out in Romans chapter 15, in verses 1 through 7. He talks about welcoming one another. In verse 7, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's why we're hospitable. That's why we're to show hospitality, because Christ has welcomed us. He has welcomed us into his family. He has adopted us to be part of his family, to be the children of God. And as Christ has welcomed us, we're to welcome one another. And even though the context here that Peter is talking about in the church, definitely we're to be hospitable, but hospitality, mostly in the New Testament, is always given in reference to welcoming strangers and others, being hospitable to strangers and sojourners that are passing through. And so we're called to be hospitable to one another. And we're to do it without grumbling. And to do it without grumbling means we don't begrudge the charity that we've shown someone else. We don't begrudge the fact that we have helped someone. We don't begrudge the fact that I'm being hospitable, but no one else is. You know, we don't look to other people in there. And so he says, do it without grumbling in there. And therefore, he says, welcome one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you know, nothing says, when it comes to hospitality, nothing says friend like eating a meal together, right? In fact, after church today, we're going to eat a meal together. And so if you're a guest or a visitor today, we invite you to stay and eat a meal with us today, to get with us today in there. And so nothing says friend like a meal together. And so often hospitality is put in that terms of opening your home and inviting someone in. But that's just a way to be hospitable. That is not hospitality itself in there. But nothing does say like having a meal together, whether it's at church, at a restaurant, at a home. And in fact, this is often a good way to reach unbelievers, especially those who might be a little hostile towards you, by opening, having a meal together, whatever form it may come in there. Many, you may have not heard of Rosaria Butterfield, but she used to be in the alternative lifestyle. A pastor and his wife started inviting her to their home for dinner. So her perception was that Christians hated everyone who was of a alternative lifestyle. And so, but she came and she saw these people love on her just by inviting her to dinner, and she became a Christian. And she wrote a book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, to share how she became a Christian through the hospitality of a pastor and his wife. And so hospitality takes courage. It takes courage, and we're called to be courageous. And we're called to welcome everyone we meet, to engage people, make life together, especially as church people together in church, that we're to make life together a priority. And we are, as part of being hospitable people, we're to love the outsider. And because this is one way that unbelievers and sinners enter the kingdom of God, by our hospitality, by inviting them into our lives and welcoming them as Christ welcomed us in there. And so let me share this quote with you from a writer. He says this: Christian hospitality isn't just what we do to show kindness to strangers or unbelievers. It's certainly not what we do to entertain guests or show off our home. Christian hospitality can't even be reduced to a sacrificial act of generosity and love, because in reality, it's far more. Christian hospitality is the reward of the gospel. It's a foretaste in this life of a shared inheritance in the next. It's a seat at the table now, the shadow of a future feast. We'll recline at the table in the kingdom. And who do we recline at the table in the kingdom with but Jesus Christ himself? And so Christian hospitality, at bottom line, is showing others Jesus Christ. And we're to show people Jesus Christ. And so we're to arm ourselves with the priority of sacrificial love. And we're to, thirdly then, here in verses 7 through 11, we're to use our gifts to serve and strengthen one another in the face of suffering. To serve and strengthen one another in the face of suffering. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so we're to serve one another and strengthen one another in the face of suffering. That God has given every Christian a gift through the Spirit, at least one gift, that we've all been gifted through the Spirit to serve one another in some form or another in the church, to build up the body of Christ in there. So he says here, he divides it in two types: speaking gifts or serving gifts. And he's not giving a list here. He's just being general. And he's saying that either you're going to have, God has given you speaking gifts or serving gifts. Maybe he's given you both in there. And so that we are, as God's people, God's chosen exiles, that we are his stewards of his grace. And as stewards of his grace, that we're to serve one another. We're to help one another endure suffering in the body of Christ. And so whether it's speaking, he says the way you do that is not by speaking your own words, right? If I just shared my words every Sunday morning from the pulpit here, that's not going to help you out. I guarantee you. It might be motivational, but it's not going to make a difference in your Christian life. But if I speak God's words, the very words of God, then it will. It will strengthen you. It will encourage you. It will equip you. And so those who have speaking gifts, whether it's preaching, teaching, evangelism, whatever it may be, that we're to speak the very words of God, not our own words. But he says if it's a serving gift, don't serve in your own strength, but serve in the strength of God. If we serve in our own strength, we get burnt out pretty quick, don't we? We get tired pretty quick. But if we serve in the strength of God, then we're able to do whatever he calls us to do. And we're to do this to build one another up, to help one another endure in the face of suffering in this life. And so this points to the fact how important it is in the church that we have one another, that we see one another, the need that we are to be in relationship with one another. In the military, they call that a battle buddy, right? That in the military, they make you choose a battle buddy. But look around. If you're in the church, everyone here in the church is your battle buddy. They're there to help you, to strengthen you, to help you endure, to walk alongside you. Sometimes to get that courage that we need other people around us, right? It's easy to be courageous when you got someone on your right and someone on your left, isn't it? Kind of harder to be courageous when you're by yourself. And so Peter here shows us the importance of us having been given grace through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit, that they were to turn around and use it to strengthen one another that we might be able to endure suffering. Now, finally, he says here, he says that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so the fourth thing we see here is that we aim to glorify God in everything, including suffering for righteousness' sake. That the glory of God is our aim in life. That's why we have it up here on the wall. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the aim of life, that we endure suffering for the sake of Christ in order to bring glory to God. And this enduring of suffering and bringing glory to God through Christ Jesus will result in a blessing of eternal life through the resurrection of the dead, because God has chosen us to suffer for Christ's sake. But not only is it our aim, it's our motivation. That it's our motivation, it's what motivates us. Because we have seen Christ in the arena suffering for us, we are motivated to suffer for Christ. And because he was willingly to go to the cross, that we are willingly to take up our cross and follow him. And not only the glory of God motivates us, because part of that glory is that he rose from the dead and he's at the right hand of the Father. And so he was glorified, and we know that through Christ we will be glorified and reign with him. And so this motivates us to glorify Jesus Christ. But part of our motivation is the fact of who Christ is, why we are motivated to glorify him, that he is Lord of all, that all authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. So who else is there to glorify but Jesus Christ? See, all authority in heaven and on earth hasn't been given to our president, right? Or any other world leader, but it's been given to Jesus Christ. And so he He's our motivation to glorify Him, to live for Him. He also said that He will never leave us nor forsake us. What great motivation then to glorify Him, knowing that He will always be there in the arena with us as we suffer. He never leaves us alone. The reason we can be the man or woman in the arena of suffering is because Christ is right there with us. And how do we know that? Because He has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is with us in this world that is hostile to Christians and Christianity and to Christ. He's there with us. And so we can live for Him and glorify Him. And so, dear ones, if you profess the name of Christ, let us purpose to be the Christian man or woman in the arena of suffering, serving as stewards of God's varied grace to those around us. Let us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And let me end with this quote from Martin Luther. This quote is Martin Luther's own Man in the Arena quote. He says, "Lo, thus from faith flow love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and that takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame or gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put men under obligations. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies, nor does he anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness, but most freely and most willingly he spends himself in all that he has, whether he waste all on the thankless or whether he gain a reward." And so let us live for the will of God in Jesus Christ, glorifying Him, because as Peter ends here in verse 11, to Jesus Christ belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your word this morning to us. Help us to look to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Only then will we be armed with the purpose to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Only then will we be motivated to serve one another through love. So hospitality, and to glorify Your name. And so, Father, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You for His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to Your right hand. To Him we give all praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore.